Well, so far we've been focusing on Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've been talking a lot about that word Christ. Does anybody remember what the word Christ means? What does that title mean, Jet? Anointed, right? So in the Old Testament, you've got the prophet. You can think of perhaps when Elijah called Elisha to the ministry. He anointed Elisha, so prophets were anointed. You also have the priest. There's an elaborate description of this in the Mosaic Law of how the priests, the sons of Aaron, were to be anointed as high priest. Priests were anointed to serve. And of course, we can all, many of us can remember when Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul, and he anointed Jesse's eighth and youngest son, David. And in the Old Testament, that anointing was done with oil, but it was understood even by the prophets of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, to point ahead to the Messiah who would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. As in Jesus' first synagogue sermon in Nazareth, he read the passage from Isaiah chapter 61, I think it is, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord has been poured out upon me. I've been anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to preach the good news to the poor," and so on. So the Messiah, the Christ, is the anointed one who receives this abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to be the Savior. I mean, that's what the name Jesus means. He shall save his people from their sins. So when we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is the anointed Savior, the Son of God who has come into this world as our mediator, the only mediator between God and man, and as he stands between us and God, he reveals saving truth into our lives. He takes away our sin and reconnects us to God so that we're clothed in his perfect righteousness, washed in his blood. So he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he also is our king. He liberates us and empowers us against sin and rules us and directs us, commands us, provides for us, so on and so forth. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he's our only prophet, our only priest, our only king in that capacity. That's why Peter says you are not you are a Christ. You are one of many. You're one of the prophets, one of the priests, one of the kings. He says you are the Christ, the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And this is a point that needs to be emphasized precisely because the New Testament warns us of those who would seek to share with Christ in these offices of prophet, priest, and king, or in some sense replace Christ in those important offices by which he saves his people. And in the Bible, there's a term that's used for those who would seek to take the place of Christ or share with Christ in his capacity, in his offices as our Savior. And that word is Antichrist. Now, very often in our own culture and in American evangelical Christianity, we look at a term like Antichrist and we think anti means, you know, like if you have antibacterial soap or something, you know, anti means against. But in the Bible, in the Greek language, actually, the word anti, the prefix anti, does not so much mean against, but in place of. So throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in a few instances in the New Testament, where you have one king ruling in place of another, this word anti is used. One king takes over for another. The scepter is passed from one to the other, or it's delegated from one to the other, and one rules in place of the other. The word is anti. So this term Antichrist, which you see throughout certain parts of the New Testament, doesn't only mean someone who's against Christ, but it means really someone who comes in to try to take the place of Christ. And now that we understand what the word Christ means, that Christ actually means prophet, priest, and king, the infallible revealer of truth, the one who connects us to God by a perfect sacrifice and restores us to God, and the one who rules and reigns our lives and rules and reigns in the church, then we can see quite clearly that Antichrist or Antichrist in the New Testament is a concept that would warn us against anyone who would seek to be that infallible revealer of truth in the place of Christ. Anyone who would seek to take a role as mediator between us and God rather than Christ, or between us and Christ himself, or anyone who would stand in the place of Christ to be the Lord of our lives, the Lord of our conscience, or the King and head of the church. These are all part and parcel of this idea of Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. There are many threats to the exclusive office of Christ as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus himself uses a different but similar term in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. He speaks of false Christs. There's a couple verses I want to read for you here. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Now, I think oftentimes we misinterpret this. We think somebody's coming and saying, I am Jesus. He doesn't say they're going to say, I am Jesus. He says they're going to come in his name, that is, on his behalf, saying, I'm a Christian. I worship Jesus. I come to you in the name of Jesus. But they will claim to be the Christ. In other words, they will take to themselves, to some extent, the offices of Christ over his church, prophet, priest, and king. I am the Christ. I'm anointed with the Holy Spirit. I'm infallible. I restore you to God. I obtain your pardon, and I rule over you as Lord of your conscience. Later in that chapter, Jesus speaks of these as false Christs and false prophets. But what I want you to know is they're coming in the name of Christ. We as Christians in America always need to be on guard against religious teachers that come to us saying, I'm a Christian teacher. I come in the name of Christ, with the authority of Christ. Any kind of church leader, I mean, to some extent, this can happen even in our own churches with church leadership. We need to be careful. Taking to themselves the offices of Christ and headship over the church. Jesus, in fact, warns his disciples against this in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 6, speaking of the Pharisees, he says, "They love to sit in the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi, or Great One. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Notice here the idea is someone comes and claims to have the teaching authority of Christ, this infallible prophetic teaching authority. He says, no, there's really only one teacher, one prophet, one revealer of truth ultimately, and that is the Christ, the Anointed One. You are all brethren. That means that ministers of the gospel today are meant to declare and explain the word of Christ, but their own declaration itself is under the authority of Christ's word. It's not on the same level as Scripture. He says, do not call anyone on earth your father. So someone might come and claim to be the father of the children of God, the father of God's people in the family of God. He says, for one is your father, he who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So obviously he's not saying you shouldn't be called a teacher in any sense, right? Paul says there are pastors and teachers, but teacher in a subordinate role under the great teacher, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 4, John deals with this idea of Antichrist. and he warns of false prophets. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." In other words, the true anointed one with the Spirit. "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that doesn't is not of God." So there are going to be false prophets, false priests, false religious rulers in the church who in the name of Christ promote things that are ungodly, unbiblical, and ultimately are false. And we need to be on guard against that. We need to be on guard against the spirit of Antichrist. Any institution, any individual, anything whatsoever that comes in and shares in Christ's authority or dilutes it or redirects it in any way. We are saved by Christ alone. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul speaks of a man of lawlessness who would sit enthroned in the temple of God, which is the New Testament church, claiming all the rights and prerogatives of God. We need to be aware of these kinds of religious leaders. And really, one of the great dangers of a passage like the one that we've been studying in Matthew 16 is that religious groups over the years have used it to try and justify this very kind of thing, this spirit of Antichrist, where rulers come in the church and claim to have, in the name of Christ, all the authority of Christ as head of the church. You can see this perhaps in the most clear way with the Church of Rome. And Matthew 16, where Peter gives his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Excuse me. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And so he goes on later and he says that, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," and so on. So you have this authority granted to Peter, and in Matthew 18, it's extended then to all the apostles and really to all the elders of the church. But because it's emphasized here in chapter 16, the Church of Rome says, look, Peter is the first pope, and Peter's given these keys to rule the kingdom. Peter is the rock and foundation of the church. That's how they would interpret that. And in the name of Christ, in the place of Christ, ruling on Christ's behalf, the pope is this infallible prophet who speaks from his throne, ex cathedra, from the throne is what that means. And he speaks infallibly to establish truth. He really reconnects you and restores you to God. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in 2015, the Pope actually opened the door of mercy in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. There's this giant door at a certain place, and maybe every 25 years or every certain amount of time, they'll open it. And I know an RP pastor that was there that happened to be visiting while they had this thing open, and the tour guide explained all about it. But basically, when the Pope decides to open that door of mercy, then anyone who travels to the Vatican and makes a pilgrimage to that door receives a certain amount of forgiveness and pardon. Now, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is that his door of mercy is always open. It's not just open every 25 years. But you can see how this idea of the Peter being the rock and that being transferred to church leaders today who then have the keys of the kingdom to open and close God's mercy at their own whim and at their own discretion, it's a very dangerous thing. And it's especially dangerous because they're doing it in the name of Christ. The Pope would say, "I'm doing this to magnify Christ and his sacrifice. I'm doing this in his name." and I'm ruling according to the authority that he has given. But just a couple things for us that we should be aware of, because when we think of the Reformation solas and solus Christus, we need to understand the context of the Reformation. They're dealing with these very claims of the Pope and of the Vatican. And so we need to be aware of this. If we're going to be faithful witnesses to people that we know that may be deceived by the Pope or by the Roman Catholic Church in some way, we need to be equipped so that we can lovingly share some of these things as God gives us opportunity. Now, what does it mean that Jesus gives the keys of his kingdom? He's the king. He gives the keys of his kingdom to Peter. And in Matthew chapter 18, as he's dealing with church discipline, and matters of discipline come before the church, we're told that, you know, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 18, that same language is used of the church moving forward into the New Testament, the church today, and the elders governing it. But what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, keys are really given to a steward. We talked about this in the financial talk yesterday. A steward is a manager, someone who manages the household. In David's kingdom of Judah, they had a governor of the household, and he was given the keys of David, the keys to the palace, essentially a certain measure of responsibility on behalf of the king to govern the affairs according to the will of the king. Jesus is giving to Peter, and he's giving to the governors or elders of the church even today, keys of the kingdom to exercise authority in accordance with what the king has bound in heaven. If we were to translate this reference in verse 19 literally in Greek, it would be, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the role of the church is to use the authority that God's given, that Christ has given, in accord with what Christ has already established, to declare what he has declared, to discipline where he has defined the moral law of God, and to restore people and receive them back upon repentance as he has defined it. So Revelation 3:7 says that Jesus Christ ultimately has the key of David, that when he opens, no man can shut, and when he shuts, no man can open. The church has a subordinate authority, but it's only receiving that authority from the king who ultimately holds the keys. Saint Peter, so to speak, is not sitting at the pearly gate deciding who comes in and who goes out from the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says, I am the door. He's the door. So he is the door of mercy. And in this life, that door is always open. There's coming a day when that door will shut. There's coming a day when there will be no further opportunity, the day that we die or the day that Christ returns. But Jesus Christ says actually in John 10, I am the door of mercy, and anyone who comes through me will be saved and will find rest. And so Jesus is giving authority to the church, but he reserves that ultimate royal kingly authority. And you can see that in verse 18 where he says, on this rock, we saw it's not Peter, it's that massive bedrock of Christ and his truth. But he says, on this rock, I will build my church. Jesus says, I am the king of my church. These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yes, but it's my church, it's my kingdom. And I rule it, I reign it with ultimate authority. He says, we read it from Matthew 23, don't believe anybody who comes in my name and claims to have this infallible teaching authority, claims to have this kingly authority, head of the church. Don't believe it. You have one prophet, priest, and king, that is the Christ. And he has bound his will in heaven and revealed it to us in the Bible. In addition, It's kind of interesting. Even if you tried to argue that Jesus refers to Peter as the rock, if you go a few verses later to verse 23, when Peter opposes the word of Christ, Jesus says, look, I will suffer. I must suffer and be crucified by the religious leaders and rise again the third day. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So to the extent that Peter now is opposing what is bound in heaven, opposing the word of Christ, notice verse 23, Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So even if you could argue that church leadership, to the extent that they're obeying the Bible, is the rock and foundation of the church in some sense, you would have to argue, to be fair and balanced, that when church leadership opposes the word of God, then we have every right to call them Satan. So at the end of the day, whether it's the Pope or whether it's your pastor or whether it's the synod or the presbytery, whatever religious authoritative claims are being made, it all comes back to the Bible. Are we opposing the word of Christ or are we submitting to it? If we're not submitting to it, we're a stumbling block and an adversary and really, to some extent, a tool to advance Satan's agenda. But if we're doing what Christ has called us to do, we have the authority and the approval of heaven itself. So church authority is under the authority of the King. It's not infallible. The church does make mistakes. And really, we always, as church leaders, this is why we pray at our presbytery meetings. This is why we ask you all to pray for these kinds of meetings and in the session and in the synod, because we need the Spirit of Christ to guide us so that all of our decisions would be according to the mind of Christ. That's why in our official prayers to begin and end presbytery and synod meetings and even session meetings, we tend to conclude our prayer by making reference to Jesus Christ as Zion's only head and king. Jesus Christ is the King of His church. And I want us to look here just for a moment at what Jesus says in verse 18 in greater detail. He says, I will build my church. And what is he referring to here? Well, when we think of the kingship of Christ, we first need to understand that he's the King of the church. Now, in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we can often get so focused on the importance of Jesus Christ as the King of nations, Jesus Christ as King over everything, that we miss the centrality and really the primary focus of the Bible when it comes to Christ's kingship, which is on Christ's kingship over his church, his kingdom of grace. When the Covenanters employed the blue banner for Christ's crown and covenant, the primary reference of that crown of Christ was not Christ as king over all things. The primary reference, as they're being persecuted by a king who claims to be the king of the church, in some sense with that spirit of Antichrist, claiming that prerogative of Christ to be king and head of the church, they're saying, no, this is Christ's crown. And on the basis of Christ's crowned kingship over his church, we're going to make a covenant as a nation to recognize Christ as king of the church, that his will would be done in his church and in the nation. But the focus was of Christ as the crowned king of the church. What does Jesus mean when he says, I will build my church? I think it's significant that in connection with his kingship, there is this idea of him building his kingdom, building his church. Too often when we think of Christ as king, we begin to think of all kinds of different things that Jesus might do. We think of, like I said, we think of him as king of the nation, and we think, well, Jesus is king, therefore the government should do this, and the government should do that, and we need to be thinking about voting and politics. But notice that when Jesus talks about his kingdom and about his authority and his church, the emphasis is upon growing his kingdom, growing the church. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want us to think about this statement, I will build my church. Notice that Jesus is saying, I will build my church. I will do it. Who is it that expands the church? We're all in local congregations, hopefully. We all desire to see Jesus building his church. And it's just a fundamental fact that we can often forget that he is the one who builds it. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, famously boasted and was judged by God for his pride by saying, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he was building Babylon, and God had to remind him that in fact it was the providence of God that enabled Babylon to become this world empire. But the fact is, with the kingdom of Christ, it is true that the king of this kingdom can say that this is the kingdom that he has built, that he is building. Christ himself is the greater Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. I will lay one stone, one living stone upon another, and you can rest assured that this is going to happen. And this is an encouragement for us in the life of the local church to know that we don't need gimmicks to build the church. We don't need all these clever innovations and methods and gurus and church growth kinds of things that come in. I often get junk mail from different organizations that, you know, Church Growth Monthly and all these kinds of magazines and, you know, how do you get your church over 100, over 200, over 1,000? And at the end of the day, our response to that kind of thing ought to be this. Jesus says, I will build my church. He gives us the keys of the kingdom. He gives us the key of knowledge to preach the gospel, to bring people in through the gates of membership. He gives us the means of grace, and he expects us to be proclaiming that gospel in the pulpit, in the streets, in our lives, everywhere that we can possibly proclaim it and pray and labor diligently, but according to his means of grace, the word, prayer, and so on. And he says, you can rest assured that in fact I will build the church through these things. And he says, I will build the church. I will build my church. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it is not just an idea that Jesus has. It's not just a sort of suggestion. It's not Jesus saying with the Great Commission, hey, wouldn't this be great if all the nations were discipled? Wouldn't it be amazing? Jesus isn't just saying, hey, wouldn't it be cool if we just went out and made disciples and who knows what could possibly happen? There's a lot of potential there. We're not really sure. No, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Literally, disciple all the nations. Not just a few scattered representatives of the nations, but disciple all the ethnic groups, all the linguistic groups. Disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And if there's any doubt that the church will be empowered to fulfill this commission and build this church and this kingdom by the power of Christ, Jesus just stamps this assurance at the end of it. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Matthew, I believe it's Matthew, it says at the end, Amen. Matthew's on board with this. In fact, we don't know if it's 100% accurate, but early church historians suggest that maybe Matthew was a church planter in Ethiopia and was martyred for the faith, planting churches in Ethiopia. The fact of the matter is, the apostles took this as marching orders from the king, and an assurance from the king that he would be with the church to empower the church to grow and expand and disciple all the nations. We've seen quite a bit of progress in the last 2,000 years, but if you look at the Joshua Project online, which analyzes different nations and language groups that have yet to be evangelized, we have a ways to go before the end of the age. But Jesus says, I am with you always through that entire process. I will empower you. I will build my church. And he says, I will build my church. As the king of this kingdom, he says, I will build my church. In other words, I'll finish building it. When we say Solomon built the temple, we don't mean that he built it halfway. We don't mean that he started the project like the foolish person in the parable that Jesus talks about, who starts a project and then realizes that it's just not going anywhere and then gives up. That's not how Jesus approaches the building of his church and of his kingdom. When it says, I will build my church, then it means there's a blueprint and there are living stones and materials and all these things that he's progressively, gradually putting on this structure to build this holy temple in the Lord. And it means that he's going to complete the project. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 14 says that Solomon built the temple. He finished it. He completed it. And the scriptures are clear that the blueprint for this church, for this kingdom, is global. It's universal. It's the discipling of all the nations. Psalm 22, verse 27, flowing out of the death of Christ on the cross. We think of Psalm 22, we think of the cross. But when I think of Psalm 22, more and more I'm thinking not just of the cross, but of the Great Commission and of the victory of Christ that flows out of the cross. In one sense, it is finished. There's another sense in which it's just begun. Because he says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 27. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And it goes on to speak of generations yet unborn being brought to confess Christ and his righteousness. So Jesus has a blueprint. All nations. Psalm 110, verse 1 speaks of him as seated at God's right hand and his scepter going forth, ruling in the midst of his enemies, a willing people in the day of his power. And there are so many instances in the Old and New Testaments where the blueprint for this willing people is far beyond even what we see today. Let me just give you one example. And you say, well, why are you talking about this? I'm talking about this because we live in a discouraging day. We live in a day where we tend to have small churches. The more faithful we are to God's word, maybe the smaller our churches get at times, although that's not always the case, thankfully. But it's a difficult day to be a Christian, bombarded with all of this discouragement in the media, the trajectory of our nation seeming to go downhill, and our church is struggling at times. And we need to recognize the big picture that Jesus is, in fact, on a white horse, galloping toward the enemy, conquering and to conquer. He is building his church, and he will build it to completion. But Daniel chapter 2, there's a vision that's given to Nebuchadnezzar. And in that vision, there's a revelation of the world empires that will precede the coming of Christ, and then the world empire that Jesus Christ, in fact, will establish when he comes. In other words, his church or his kingdom. And without getting into all the details here, in verse 44 it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And If you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it gives us more information about this kingdom. We're told, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that's Christ, "coming with the clouds of heaven," that's the ascension. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." All nations, all peoples, all languages serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blueprint. He's going to complete that. Now, we could speculate about exactly what that looks like. That's not my interest. I don't really have much interest in trying to force feed some kind of eschatological view of exact all the details of the end times. But I'm saying, in general, we should be very optimistic that the kingdom will grow far beyond what we see in our own day. He's going to do that. And he says, "I'm going to build my church." He's not primarily focused upon building culture, although the gospel does produce godly culture. He's not primarily focused upon Christian politics, although certainly the Bible has implications for those things. As Christians serving in the kingdom, we ought to be primarily focused upon the Great Commission, helping and supporting in any way that we can the baptizing and teaching and discipling of men, women, and children in our communities and throughout our world. That is the focus that Jesus gives for the building of his kingdom. He says, "I will build my church," not just my general influence, not just culture, not just ethics and principles and philosophies that stem from certain Christian ideas, but people being saved and submitting themselves to Jesus Christ and serving him in the context of the church. That's the passion of Christ in his kingdom. That is his kingdom. And he says, "I will build my church." In other words, he's not building the Mormon church. He's not building the Roman Catholic church. He's building his church. He's building churches that are faithful to the gospel, churches that proclaim his word, teach the whole counsel of God, and practice baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on. He's building faithful churches. Now, some churches are more faithful than others. We need to get out of this idea that, you know, the RPCNA, we're the only church, or, you know, we can sometimes think that way even if we wouldn't say that. There are many faithful churches in our country, and we need to be laboring alongside one another to be instruments as Christ builds his church. And it's just so important that as we do this, that we continue to remember that it is his church. It's not our church. It's not the pastor's church, the elder's church, the congregation's church, the synod's church, the pope's church, the government's church. It's Jesus Christ's church, and it's his alone, because he is the king. And that's a comforting thing for all of us. To the extent that we try to get involved in the church and get a stranglehold on power and influence, that's going to create conflict, that's going to create all kinds of problems, and the ripple effect will be devastating. When we submit to him, and when we all humble ourselves under him as the only king of the church, we find that it's a whole lot easier to be peaceable and to cooperate in building this kingdom. Now, I think it's also important to say that when he says, "I will build my church," that there's an intimacy here. Jesus speaks of the church, in a sense, with marital language. He's not just this exalted king on a throne far above us, but he is our royal bridegroom, who is depicted in the Song of Solomon again and again as this affectionate, loving king. He's like David when David was anointed in 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, The people said, this David, he's flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And they embraced him as their king and as their shepherd. When Jesus says, I will build my church, there's an affection there. And as a Christian in the church, we can say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. There's this union, this affection, this love relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never forget that. When we think of Jesus as king, if all we think about is him dashing people to pieces with some golden scepter, we've missed the biblical emphasis of his kingship, which is that he loved us. He gave himself up for us. He not only regulates our worship and has authority over our lives, as important as those things are, but we are the bride of this king. We are his beloved spouse. He loves us. He gave himself for us. He embraces us. And he is tender and gentle with us as a shepherd holding that little lamb up to his bosom, carrying it on his shoulders. When it says, the Lord is my shepherd, that's a reference to kingship. The Lord is my shepherd. He provides for me. He guides me. Some of us have been through the valley of the shadow of death, and we've been just overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness and disappointment and affliction. And when Jesus says, I will build my church, what he's saying to every true member of the church, he's saying, you're mine, I embrace you, I will help you through this. When he says this, he's speaking to congregations that have been ravaged, that have been torn apart, that need to be healed, and he's saying, I will heal you, I will love you, I will bring you close to myself as your king, as flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, as your good shepherd. So he is the king of his church, but he's also the king over all. And this, as in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we tend to emphasize this, that Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 1:22 says, is head over all things for the church. The Great Commission. Jesus says, I've been given all power and authority over heaven and earth, therefore go and disciple all the nations. Now I want you to notice here that his kingship over all things is integrally connected with his kingship over the church. It could be said in one sense that the reason that the Father has delegated to him this authority over the nations, I mean, as the Son of God, he's always had that, right? As the Son of God, he's always had all authority. But as our Savior now, he's given this supreme, universal authority. And the reason for that is so that he can save and build and defend his church and accomplish the redemptive plan of God. This is made clear for us in John chapter 17, which speaks, we often speak of it as the high priestly prayer of Christ, but there's a good bit of kingship in here as well. John 17, verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, why? So that he can put Christians in office and we can lower taxes and get rid of Obamacare or something like that. Oftentimes that's what Christians tend to focus on. But it says here that Jesus has been given all authority over all flesh so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He's head over all things for the church, so that the one building the church cannot be denied, so that his program of discipleship cannot fail, so that he dashes to pieces like a potter's vessel all of the kings and judges and everyone who stands in the way of the missionaries that are being sent out, so that when a missionary goes to a land that is off limits according to government regulations, they can still go to that land and illegally preach the gospel, if you want to call it that, knowing that the true king, under whose authority the rulers of that land rule, under the true king, they have every right in the world to preach the gospel among all nations and to every creature. So the universal kingship of Christ over all things flows into the Great Commission. The purpose of it is to empower, to equip, and to give success to the preaching of the gospel locally, regionally, and globally. And that's how Jesus brings it into play here. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, speaking of the specific idolatrous gate of Hades that's located in Caesarea Philippi, but really as a representative of the gates of hell as a whole. Satan's kingdom, in other words. He says, I will build my church, and Satan's kingdom, the gates of hell, however that manifests itself in Caesarea Philippi or Los Angeles, California, or Southfield, Michigan, or wherever you live, Satan's kingdom shall not prevail against it. That is, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Now, what do gates do? What is this imagery of gates? Why would he refer to Satan's kingdom as gates of hell? Well, gates are borders, right? We have a lot of political discussion today on building walls and borders and gates and these kinds of things. In the Old Testament, they would speak of a refugee or an immigrant as a stranger within the gates. In other words, a stranger within the borders of the nation of Israel. And so we can think of the gates of hell and in terms of Satan's kingdom as really a wall or an iron curtain, borders that keep the gospel out or that attempt to keep the gospel from getting into certain places. We see this in our own land. Walls are being built. Iron curtains are being established. If you try to mention the name Jesus in your public high school commencement speech, they may just turn off the microphone so that nobody can hear you. Or they may refuse to give you your diploma. There are walls being built to keep Jesus out, to keep the gospel out. Obviously, in certain countries like China, there are just so many restrictions to keep the gospel out and to keep the true church from proclaiming the message. You have, in Pakistan, it's illegal to evangelize Muslims. They don't want the gospel getting through that barrier, past that border, into certain ethnic and religious communities. There was a man in Canada, in Toronto recently, who was street preaching in a certain part of Toronto. And because it happened to be a place that was known for a lot of homosexual activity, there was a riot against this man. I watched the video on YouTube. And if you listen to him, all he's doing is proclaiming the love and the grace and the mercy of God to all sinners. And he was attacked. He was, you know, cussed out. And all kinds of evil things were being done to him. And eventually the police arrested him. Not the people rioting and being violent, but they arrested him and brought charges against him. So the gates of hell are alive and well today, and they're trying to keep the gospel out. And what Jesus is saying is, reverently speaking in a sense, good luck with that, because Jesus is sovereign, he is the king, he is the universal Lord of lords and King of kings over every nation and over every circumstance that takes place on this planet. And he's saying, I'm going to build my church among the Muslims in Pakistan. I'm going to build my church among the communists in China. I'm going to build my church by saving homosexuals in Toronto. I'm going to get the gospel through those borders, whether you like it or not. The gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ on his white horse building the church. Gates are also used as exits. If you are inside a city, and there are Bible verses I could use to demonstrate this, we don't have time for it, but if you're inside a city, the way that you get out is through the gate of the city. And so the gates of hell are not only trying to keep the gospel out, they're trying to hold the elect in. Satan, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, when you try to evangelize someone, maybe in your family or your workplace, or some new person comes into the church and they're hearing the gospel for the first time, There is spiritual warfare. Satan will do anything that he can to maintain a stranglehold on that person's life, to keep them in, to keep them from being rescued and whisked away out those gates of hell into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to keep them in darkness. He doesn't want them to be rescued and to be redeemed and to be brought out through those gates of hell. He wants to hold everyone in his kingdom in. And Jesus is saying, I have chosen before the foundation of the world that I will save my elect. It says, he shall save his people from their sins. The Bible describes Satan as a strong man trying to hold on to the people and to the lives that he influences in his kingdom. And Jesus says that, in fact, he binds the strong man. He keeps Satan from holding the elect in, and he redeems them and brings them into his kingdom of grace. And you can see this really throughout the Bible, that Jesus will not be denied. And we can, with confidence, we can preach the gospel knowing that Christ is building his church. Doesn't matter what sin somebody's involved in. Doesn't matter if you go to Philippi, as Paul did, and you see a woman, a little young woman possessed of a demon, telling fortunes. Okay, she seems lost. Satan has a stranglehold. No hope for her. You've got a Philippian jailer who puts the apostles in the inner jail cell and is harsh with them. You think these people are just, there's no possible way for them to be saved. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church with those people, and the gates of hell are not going to get in my way. On my way out, I'm going to bust through those gates and bring my children to safety. In addition, the gates of hell could be viewed as entrances. If you enter into a city, you enter through the gates. And there are those who, like Lot's wife, have in a sense left the city of destruction, the city of Sodom. They're on their way to safety with the people of God, but their hearts are still in Sodom. And there's a sense in which they're longing to return back through those gates, through those doors, through those entrances back into the city of destruction. And sadly, for someone like Lot's wife, that's a reality. And we see in the church that there are people like Demas who love the world and go back to the world. But Satan would love nothing more than to take one for whom Christ died and bring them back through the gates of hell after they've been saved. We're told that in the life of Peter, Satan desired to have him, to sift him like wheat. That in the time of temptation, when Jesus is being tried and convicted and eventually crucified, to get Peter not only to deny Jesus, but to abandon and forsake and betray him in every possible way, just like Judas. Satan was able to get Judas to go back through those gates, back into the city of destruction, and he would have loved nothing better than to do that with Peter. But we're told, Jesus says, I have prayed for Peter. He says, I've prayed for you. And Peter, when you come to your senses, strengthen your brethren. In other words, Jesus is promising to him that what work was begun in his life would continue, that he would persevere, that he might fall, that he might stumble, but that Christ himself would keep him and guard him and make sure that he never entered back in through those gates of hell. And this is something I'm just saying to you as an encouragement, that if you've come out of the kingdom of darkness, there will be temptations to go back. There will be times of temptation when you fail and when you falter. But if you have Jesus as your king, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you will never go back through those gates. And it's the knowledge of his power and faithfulness that he will not be denied, that he died for you, he's going to keep you, he paid the ultimate price for you, he's not just going to let you be taken and whisked away back into hell itself. That comforting thought is what propels you to continue in the Christian life, and even like Peter, to strengthen your brethren. Well, the gates of hell also represent civil authority. Lot famously sat in the gates of Sodom. It meant that he was an elder of the city. He had civil authority. There are gates of hell that we see, as I've already mentioned, throughout our world. There are civil rulers who establish laws against Christianity, against biblical principles, who establish laws that force Christians to violate their conscience and to do things that the Word of God forbids them from doing. Satan loves to have that influence in high places. He loves to have rulers on his side executing injustice and enforcing error in the world. And we see it to some extent. Our nation has been very blessed in many ways, but we see it in little ways encroaching with this redefining of marriage, with the slaughter and the Holocaust of abortion that's taking place. You can see Satan's agenda even among those who sit in the gates. But the encouraging thing for us is that even when there are wicked people in power, we have a king who is far above them. In fact, in the hand of Christ, all the decisions are made. He directs the hearts of kings like a stream of water. We can know for certain that he is in control, working these things for good, so that when the Jewish leaders in the book of Acts persecute the church among the Jews, they're scattered and they proclaim the gospel everywhere. And there are dozens and dozens of new churches planted as a result of the persecution. In fact, in Revelation 12:11, we're told that the way in which God's people gain the victory over Satan's agenda and over his kingdom is through the word of their testimony and the fact that they love not their lives even unto the death. The blood of the martyrs is in fact the seed of the church. So the more the government oppresses and pushes against Christ and his kingdom, the more Jesus actually uses it to grow his kingdom, to build his kingdom, to purify his kingdom against people that join for shallow reasons, and to show the credibility. I mean, when the world sees Christians suffering for the name of Christ, that's a powerful thing. That may be a more powerful movement toward evangelism than we see today, where Christians are fairly comfortable in our own nation. Maybe persecution it's not the end goal, but maybe persecution would actually breathe life into the witness of the gospel in our own land. Certainly we can expect that if it comes, Jesus will use it in that kind of way, so that he will build his church, and the best efforts of the gates of hell to persecute it and to extinguish it and to blot it out will actually grow it beyond what it's ever been. That's the history of the church. But ultimately, the gates of hell will fail in opposing the victorious advance of King Jesus. As a military defense, these gates will fail. And the reason for that is that Jesus actually possesses these gates. Jesus owns them. Satan is a squatter. Satan doesn't own anything. Jesus owns everything, including all the resources, the power, the influence, the gates of hell themselves. Genesis 22, verse 16, there's a promise, verses 16 through 18. I'll just read verse 17. He says to Abraham, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." In other words, this is another allusion to the Great Commission, the church being established and multiplied over the entire face of the earth, all families of the earth being blessed. And he says, "And your descendants," or your seed, meaning Christ, "shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Jesus is sovereign over this gate. He has the code to deactivate the force field, the shield that's protecting the Death Star. Jesus has that. Jesus is in control. He can snap his fingers and the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. That's the God, that's the Savior, that's the King that we serve. And Psalm 47, verse 9, says the very same thing. It's difficult to sing the Psalms without being optimistic about the advance of the gospel in the world. Psalm 47, 9, the princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, which means father of many nations. So this is a global church. The people of the God of Abraham had gathered together, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Earlier it says, our God is king in all the earth. So why is Jesus king? So that he can save his people, defend his people, deactivate those force fields, those gates, and come busting through to redeem every person for whom he died as the Savior. Well, just very briefly in closing, Jesus is the King of glory. He's the King of his church. He's the King over all. And he is also the King of glory. In our confessional standards, this is referred to as the kingdom of grace, that's the church, the kingdom of power, that's his universal kingship over the nations, and his kingdom of glory. He is the King of glory. He mentions this at the end of the chapter. He says, for the Son of Man, verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So whether we like it or not, and this is true of every person on the planet today, every person who's ever lived, really, whether we like it or not, Jesus is King. He has a name above all names. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's either going to happen in this life as you come to repent of your sin and trust him as your king and be a living stone built on his foundation and a true servant of his, that at the last day he'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the glory of your Lord, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay? You're either bowing to him now, and when he returns in glory, that will be the best day that you've ever experienced until the next day. And the next, I mean, it just gets better. It's going to be a glorious day when Christ returns if you've bowed the knee today. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't bow now, every knee is still going to bow. Whether that means Jesus is going to break your legs or his glory is just going to overwhelm you and you're going to fall flat on your face and be compelled to bow, you will bow, you will confess that he is Lord, and it will be to the glory of God the Father. We're told in Matthew 25 that when Christ returns in his glory, that all nations will be set before him, and on the one side, on the left side, will be the goats, those who refused to put their trust in him, who heard his voice and were hardened in their hearts and rejected him. But on his right hand, there will be the sheep, those who heard his voice in their lives. They heard the voice of the king. They followed him. They looked to him. They said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. They were content with every provision that he gave them. They didn't seek after the things of the Gentiles. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? They were satisfied with the green pastures and the still waters, and they could say, he restores my soul. When I fall, when I fail, when I make a mess of things, he restores me. He restores me every day of my life. He walks me through trials. He's with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And you can say, if you're a true sheep of Christ, you can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And for you, dear Christian, when he returns, all of it is just going to flood into your heart. It will be the most joyful day that you've ever experienced. And you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your heavenly Father. And we don't know what we're going to be like in our resurrected, glorified bodies, but John says we know one thing. We will be like him. We will rule with him. We will reign with him. We will be sinless and perfect and never offend him ever again. All of our sins will be a distant memory. We'll be clothed in his righteousness, in white linen, and in the good works of the saints that he enabled us to do. My friends, he is the King of glory. Is he your King? When he speaks to you about things he's expecting you to do that are just, for whatever reason, they're not very interesting to you, or they're not very appetizing, or you have a negative response to something he's calling you to do. Maybe something in the Word of God strikes you in a certain way and you reel back from it. And you say, I don't want to submit to him in this area. I'll submit here, here, and here, but not here. This is a passage that's challenging you to submit in everything. Look at Peter. Jesus says, look, Peter, you want to know what my kingdom's all about? I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to suffer. So what does that mean for Peter? That means Peter's going to suffer. Peter can do the math. Peter recognizes if Jesus has to suffer and his kingdom comes through suffering, then if I'm his right-hand man as I desire to be, I'm going to suffer. Peter doesn't like that. Peter says, Lord, this is surely not the way it's going to happen. And he begins, in a sense, to be the mouthpiece of the devil, tempting Christ to avoid the cross. But ultimately, it's just Peter saying, not so, Lord. You can see the contradiction. Not so, Lord. Peter, if he's the Lord, then on what basis are you saying not so? If he's truly your Lord, you're going to receive what he's saying. You're going to come after him and follow him, take up your cross, deny yourself. Not so, Lord. My friends, how easily we can fall into this, where we affirm Christ as King. Maybe we receive him as our King, but how quickly we can just have this disobedient response to something that his word calls us to do. My friends, if we truly desire to be servants of Christ, if we truly desire to be the people that he saves from their sins, if that's who we truly are as Christians, then we need to learn when we come to those places where we just don't want to do what he's calling us to do, we need to learn to come after him, to follow him, to look at his example. This king not only rules us, but he's been tempted in all points as we are. He was in the garden. He faced the prospect of the cross. And he said, in one sense, I don't want to do this. Not my will, but yours be done. This is not pleasant. This is not my first choice. This is not the kind of pain and suffering and hellish agony that just gets me excited. I don't, in a certain human sense, I don't want to experience this wrath and this pain and this discomfort. But I'm going to submit my will to you, O Father. If Jesus, who's not only a shepherd, but he's the Lamb of God, I mean, he's our example. If he can submit his will to go to the cross, then Peter can take up his cross. You and I can take up the duties and responsibilities and afflictions that are in our path. And by the power of Christ, we can submit ourselves to King Jesus, knowing that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he has our best interest in mind, and also knowing that if we don't submit to King Jesus as his people, what hope do we have of calling the nations to submit? How foolish it is for the Church of Jesus Christ to be proclaiming the duty of the government and the nations to submit to this king if we don't deal with our own business, if we don't secure our mask before assisting others, if we don't take the initiative and submit to this king. we're not going to see much progress in bringing that message to the nations. Amen.